The title of this session is A New Creation, Biblical Images of the End Times. My name is Lou Ann Trost. If any of you made it to any of the previous sessions that we've had this week, you know we've been talking about the connection between the present and future reign of God. We've looked at yesterday at scientific cosmology. Were any of you here for that one?
Oh, yeah.
I thought so. Right. And today, we'll look at biblical images of the future coming of God, the future reign of God. So again, I'd like those of you who were here before and those of you who were not to think a bit about the future. What comes to your mind when you're asked a question about your own future, your hopes for the future, perhaps fears? And then beyond that, think about what might be a general characteristic of our society when someone thinks about the future. In fact, let's take just a moment to talk about that. We spent a little time with this on Monday, but I don't think any of you were here for that session. So I'd like to just start by thinking about how we view our future. I know that's a pretty general question. If I were to ask, say, anyone on the street in one of our major cities what their hopes for the future were, what kinds of answers do you think I would get?
Cure for cancer.
A cure for cancer. Mm-hmm.
Drug-free society.
Mm-hmm. So these are in terms of the general hopes for the general society. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we'd get probably a range of answers depending on who we asked. It seems to me that many people think in terms of their own futures and finding security for themselves, buying a home, perhaps, or what else they will be able to purchase, how they might enhance what they consider their quality of life, and often I think that comes in terms of quantity of goods. Another feature that I think we might come across if we ask some people about the future is a sense of fear. There are lots of things happening. We've heard about them this week and before. The environmental problems cause some fear, nuclear destruction, things like global warming that we have such a very vague handle on. All of those, I think, give people a sense of fear. So there's both hope and fear for the future. And then I'd like us to think also, what do we hear in our churches about the future? What images do you have about the future, whether that's immediate or longer-term future? And those are some of the things that we'll be reflecting on today. We'll look at some Bible passages, and then, and as we do that, as we read those, we'll begin to get into discussion, and then at the end, we'll look at some of those images and see what meaning they have for our lives now. I think it's in light of some of the things that we might reflect on and that are happening in our culture, I think there's a very strong need for a sense of future, for a vision, and for a sense of the promise of God. In theology, we talk about the eschaton or eschatology. This means the things of the end. Sometimes it's talked about in terms of everlasting life, eternity, the consummation of creation. sometimes when we hear about something like this, we think of the apocalyptic images that we hear about in some of the popular literature, the late great Planet Earth, some of the radio and television preaching that tends to play on fear and talks about a devastating kind of event that will take place. So there are all a whole range of images. But throughout the biblical thought on this topic and throughout the teaching of the church, there is a sense of a completion. It's an end and goal of life. So it's not just a termination, but it is also a completion, a fulfillment of creation, not only of our own individual lives. So what is this new creation that we hear about in some of the scriptural passages? Is it something entirely different from what we experience now? Is there continuity? Is it a transformation? We'll look at that as we look at the scriptural passages. For those of you who were here yesterday, we're finding from contemporary physics that some theories give us a new way of looking at the reality of the physical world that we live with here and now, and see possibilities for a radical newness even within physical reality. And so I think that can help give us a grounding for a way of seeing the possibility of God's bringing something new into the creation. As in any biblical study, we remember that the thought world of the people who were writing and receiving the scriptures was very different from our own. It's likely that the sense of future that we have is quite different from what the people in biblical times thought. There's a range of opinions about this in biblical scholarship, but I was quite impressed by an article by a man named Bruce Molina in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly that came out about a year ago, and he argued that in a peasant society, which is mainly agricultural, there was a sense of dailiness to life and a sense of the present being the important frame of reference. And the past was generally seen as what went immediately before, sort of an extension back from the present. And the future was seen as what came immediately after, an extension of the present forward. And so we hear things like in Dan's Bible study, or was it, and talking about the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. There's a sense of immediacy in that frame of reference, that temporal frame of reference. So that's just a little bit of what we might keep in mind as we're thinking about these scriptural passages. In addition to that, Molina also, of course, admits that there is what he calls an imaginary past and an imaginary future. They had history written, they had the stories told, and so they remembered what went before, and they also had a sense of what was coming in the future, but they didn't have quite the same sense of history that we have in our day. Since the 17th, 18th century, history has developed in a way that people before that never had any picture of. So we have a sense of actual events taking place and when they took place. And until history was recorded and was seen in that way, the sense of past and future was very different than it is now. But we do have a sense in many scriptural passages, both of the people's remembrance of Yahweh's in the Old Testament, of Yahweh's faithfulness in the past, the remembrance of the Exodus, and expectation of God's future faithfulness based on God's faithfulness in the past, based on the covenant. So as we look at these passages, we will see that that sense of temporal progression of relation between the past, present, and future. There are a couple of images of the future that we'll focus on. They're basically two, of course more than these, but just for categorizing them. Out of the prophets, there's a sense of the future being taking place within the historical events of the society's life. We'll read a great deal out of the prophet Isaiah and a little bit out of Micah. Then we'll look at a couple of New Testament passages on the apocalyptic chapter in Mark and a couple of passages out of Revelation. So we'll start with Isaiah, and that gives us a sense of the sort of this worldly kind of idea of the future of God for the people of God that the prophets give us. Then the other kind of sense of apocalyptic future that we often associate with this this way of thinking about the future is comes in at a later time as Israel has begun to doubt the fulfillment of God's promises in their own society and gradually becomes more of an otherworldly emphasis that gets mixed in. It never really fully takes over or replaces the other. And this influence comes out of Iranian and Hellenistic thought. So that there's an idea of an apocalyptic transformation of the present age into a spiritual realm beyond time and space. We find that literature in Daniel and in some of the intertestamental books. But throughout and into the New Testament, throughout this time, both the prophetic and apocalyptic views are maintained. And that's sort of the background for which we come into the New Testament writings and the life of Jesus. Jesus had both of those, Jesus and the life of, and the disciples, all of the people of that day, had both of those in their background, in their religious, the background of their religious thought. I'd like to read just a little more introduction before we get into Isaiah. I'd like to read a passage out of an article by Carl Broughton called The Kingdom of God and Life Everlasting. The article is in a collection of essays called Christian Theology. He's talking about that, both of these ideas being present. Both apocalyptic eschatology and the prophetic eschatology kept the fires of hope burning for salvation and liberation during times of wretchedness and oppression. Both pictured the God of Israel as the God of history who will come to change the world, to put down what is evil and recreate what is good for both Israel and for the nations. And then he's later talking about Jesus' expectation of the coming of God's kingdom or reign realm. Jesus expected the coming of the kingdom in the immediate future. He made an urgent appeal to his hearers to repent and believe. One of the most hotly debated issues among scholars has been whether Jesus expected the arrival of the kingdom in the very near future, or whether it was already being fulfilled at that moment. Do we have in Jesus' message the basis for a future-oriented eschatology or a present-oriented eschatology? The alternative is a false one. There are passages that point in both directions. The future reign of God is pictured as drawing so near as already to have a present impact through the person of Jesus. The kingdom is not yet fulfilled, but its initial force is already being felt in the words and works of Jesus' ministry. So that gives us a sense of both of these ways of thinking feeding into the thought world of the New Testament. Now, I think with that background, we're ready to begin to look at some of these passages. I've only chosen some. There are, of course, a lot more within the book of Isaiah and others that we could look at. But I'd like to start with the latter part of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And there's several passages out of the 40th chapter. And if you're willing to read, we'll just... whoever's willing to read, just start off when you have it. The first passage is verses 1 through 5.
I'll read it. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay, thank you. There we recognize the passage that forms the beautiful part of the Handel's Messiah. As we go through these, I'd like you to pick out what some of the images are here of this future reign of God, and I'll write a few of them on the board as you can name them for me. So in this one, what picture do you get of this future reign of God?
I think where it says the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain.
Right.
That's it seems really vivid to me. Mm-hmm. So strong.
In verse 5, it's so prophetic, especially if you're son of the Messiah and all this is so familiar in you, and of the coming of Jesus, the Christ, and we shall all see it together.
And the words there from this passage are that you'd like us to image the picture, the glory of the Lord.
The glory of the Lord shall be revealed.
The next passage in that chapter is verses 9 through 11. Someone read that?
I'll read it. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young.
Thank you. What picture there?
Verse 11.
Yeah, there. What would be a good way to characterize that?
Well, I think feeding his flock and gather the lambs in his arms.
Yes.
Good shepherd.
Good shepherd. Uh-huh. Nurturing.
Carry them in his bosom.
Uh-huh.
Sounds pretty good.
Then verses 30 and 31. This is one of my all-time favorite
Even passages. Youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
What's that picture, what's that image there?
Strength?
Yes, I think so. Strengthened and weak. What's weak? Okay, chapter 41, verses 17 through 20. And as we're going through these, if anything strikes you about these passages that you'd like to stop and discuss, please stop us, though we will take time at the end. 41 verses 17 through 20.
When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their cry is crushed with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert of the cypress, the plain and the pine together, that man may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it.
Okay. What do we see there? What's
care for the poor and needy?
Yes. And what does, how does that care take place? Or how is that care seen? When they have water and there is none, the Lord will answer and not forsake them.
How he will provide?
Yes, provides what, pretty specifically here, huh? What is it?
Well, our needs.
Open rivers and fountains.
Water, huh? Yeah.
Is that verses 17 through 20?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains.
Yes, for the man.
The dry land, springs of water. Put trees in the wilderness, huh? Okay, then chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and verse 9. Well, let's take 1 through 4 first.
Behold my servant, Eli, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law.
Justice,
right. Yeah, that's pretty clear there. Even the coastlands wait for. And verse 9.
Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Well, there's not a real clear image except of
prophecy, yeah.
New things, uh-huh. Okay, moving along. Chapter 43, verses 18 through 21.
Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, and I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Civilizing the wilderness? I'm not sure what it is there.
Harmony?
Yeah.
One of a king.
Pardon?
One of a king, who everyone honors, as people praise.
He's doing a new thing. It's going to be a better world.
Right, yeah. Hoping again. Yeah, it's a sense of hopefulness, huh? Right? Definitely. Let's see what we can. Again, we have the new thing.
Let's return to making a new way from beginning chapter 40.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. A way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Over to chapter 45, verse 18. And this one I chose not because it has a particular image, but it sort of, I think, gives a sense of the continuity. So, can someone read that?
Excuse me. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create a chaos, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other.
I had a note in my Bible from my prophets class in seminary that I think is appropriate here in looking at the view of the prophet as this is being spoken, written, probably is a sense of the continuity of Yahweh's faithfulness in the past. My note reads, since the Lord created the earth as a dwelling place, the end of his actions will not be destruction. That is a sense of God's faithfulness and continuity of the covenant over time. Okay, then moving over to chapter 51, verses 3 through 6. I guess I could take my turn to read here too. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go forth from me and my justice for a light to the peoples. My deliverance draws near speedily. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will rule the peoples. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended.
What is the purpose of the coastlands?
The coastlands. In which verse?
In the fifth verse, the coastlands wait for me. Is that in reference to people outside of the community, when I say that?
I'm not sure. I think that it could be that there is a different group of people, and maybe an image of people coming, of someone, a ship coming home. The coastlands wait for me, as a ship that's coming in. Perhaps that's it's maybe just a picture of waiting expectation. Could be. Yeah, Isaiah does have the first sense of universalizing the salvation of Yahweh. Could be. I'm just not real sure about that passage there. Anybody else?
The enduring future is spiritual rather than earthly.
And where do you read that?
Where it says, earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die, but my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be
ended. My salvation and my deliverance, right. It's here the Hebrew word for salvation means wholeness. It's we have tended to think of salvation in spiritual terms, but in the Hebrew scriptures it meant a sense of wholeness, including the spiritual and the physical. So within this passage where we see the heavens will vanish like smoke and earth will wear out, there is something that God brings to it that carries beyond the destruction of earth and heaven, right? Mm-hmm. That's right. So let's see, how can we put that? Deliverance even out of destruction of earth and heaven, huh? Destruction. That passage may be very appropriate for us in our day too, as we think about how our earth is being destroyed. Other things from that passage?
I just had an idea about your question about the coastlands. It reminds me of the Psalms, and usually when talks about the coastlands and the mountains and everything, It's sort of talking about expanse and the whole world and about how, you know, this, and like the heavens disappearing. I think he's just using natural imagery, and I don't think he's talking about the world disappearing. I don't think he's really talking about otherworldly and spiritual. I don't think that's in his.
Right.
I don't think he can conceive of life outside of his body.
Yeah, I think that's probably right. At that time, I'm not sure that they had a lot of our thinking about what is spiritual and the otherworldly stuff comes out of Greek thought, and it's not necessarily there within the Hebrew scriptures. But that passage would be an interesting one to study further and to look at the background of. I hadn't noted that one particularly, but I certainly will look at it in the future.
That's sort of troublesome compared to what you just talked about right before.
Yeah, it is. It's a little bit different from the other passages that we've been reading, isn't it? Where the rest have pretty much been in terms of immediate taking care of the immediate needs. Well, we do need to be moving on. Chapter. Let's see if we skip this one. 55. I'll just read this one and then we'll go on quickly. This is out of chapter 55, verses 12 to 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. So here the images are the things of nature themselves rejoicing, and trees will come up. Okay, then, would someone read chapter 58, verses 5 through 9?
Is such the fast that I choose a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a brush? And to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this the fast that I choose, to lose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring your homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away from the midst of you the yoke,
okay, I think we're going to stop at that. Oh, I'm sorry. That is part of it. Anyway, what images do we see there?
Freedom.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's
an important one.
Others? Verse 7.
Sharing your bread to the hungry.
Yeah. Okay, and there I back up a little bit. He's talking about sort of what the Lord is, what Yahweh wants of the people, this fast that they will share the bread and bring the homeless poor to their house. And so here there's a connection between the promise, which comes in verse 8, and this sharing of bread, caring for the poor, and letting the oppressed go free. And then verse 8, I think it's a
healing.
Yes, the beautiful light shall break forth like the dawn. Healing. Shall spring up speedily. You shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, "Here I am."
It is a oneness with God and his people.
Yeah. The presence of Yahweh, the oneness of presence. Okay. Mm-hmm.
It's a call to action, isn't it? prescribes what action to do.
Yeah, it is. It connects pretty strongly there with what the people do and how God will fulfill that promise.
It's also a rebuke, I think, in regard to their fasts, which were probably empty and insincere.
Yes, definitely. I think so. Mm-hmm. Call to action. Let's look at one last passage out of Isaiah, chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. It's a little bit longer passage.
17?
Yes.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their children with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Okay. What are the images there?
Universal peace and righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Harmony.
A new order.
A new order, yes. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered.
Well, it talks about the wolf and the lamb feeding together.
Yes.
And that they'll eat straw like, that the lion shall eat straw like ox. That's a total new order.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Wolf and lamb together.
Verses 21 and 22, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall not build and another inhabit. That gives you a picture of the laborers who work so hard and get very little pay. This is in some cultures, maybe other than our own, and are never able to live in the nice houses. The workers who work the fields but aren't able to enjoy the fruits of the fields. They shall not plant and another eat. They shall not labor in vain. Okay, I think we've gotten lots of pictures there out of Isaiah. Let's take a moment to sort of look at these things we've noted and see if there's anything that strikes you about these that you'd like to take time to talk about before we move on. A mix of different types of images, huh? The uneven ground level, the glory of the Lord, the good shepherd who will carry the lambs in his bosom, strength, care for the poor and needy, God provides water, justice, freedom, deliverance past destruction, new things, sharing of bread, healing. oneness or presence of Yahweh, a new order.
Are we to look for this universal new order in time as we know it, or is this something of the future when time and space will be here?
That is an excellent question. And that's one that I'd like us to think about and talk about a bit. I don't think anybody has the one and definitive answer to that. I think that maybe if we can imagine that it might be something of both. What do you think? Let me ask you to tell me what you think.
Well, I think probably 10, 15 years ago, I would have said I doubt if anything like this is possible without our sovereign God actually coming and taking charge. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And now I'm beginning to think that the Holy Spirit has actually been working within the world, actually within the world rulers. And when you stop and think of when Israel's in captivity, how God used Cyrus of Persia and some of these other rulers who were not necessarily worshippers of Yahweh, used them to bring about peace and restoration. Perhaps the same thing is happening today. The last year has been so exciting, it really makes one stop and think and wonder what is happening and what has made it happen.
Yeah, that's very true. We've seen a lot of oppressed people being freed.
There's more awareness too about hunger and the environment than we've ever had before.
More awareness.
Isn't this to be taken as a striving goal, an aim, purpose?
What do you think?
Oh, I think probably. Mm-hmm.
That it is to be taken as a striving and an aim.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
For so many years, we have prayed for peace.
But it isn't something you can sit back and it's going to happen.
Right, there's this call to action. That
all of this is a reminder of what is right, what should be done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We think of our theme for the summer, God's will being done on earth as in heaven. I think this brings some real clear pictures of what that might be, of how life should be. Under a prophetic vision for the future.
I can't imagine people being so unselfish though that ground will be tilled and people actually reap its fruits instead of the prophets going to probably some wealthy landowners or huge corporations or
yeah, that's
it isn't that the corporations are evil. I don't mean that at all. It's just that most people are out to better themselves and often use others to do it.
Yeah, that's the other side of this. Even though we do see changes happening, we see more awareness, we also know that there are still very many people hungry and very many people still under oppression. And that for many people, the motivation is their own profit.
I do not believe in peace till the Lord comes. I come from East Germany.
Uh-huh.
And yeah, we see they talk about reuniting and they may, but there will, unless they go and believe more. Europe is not a believing country.
Right, that's what I've...
And they had rulers. When you go through history, they always had rulers. The former year in former centuries, it was the emperor. Then later they looked at Hitler. And now maybe another one may come. So I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I mean, it's wonderful. That's a different thing, but I do not believe unless the Lord comes that we shall have peace, but that's what the Bible says too.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
I have a little bit of a problem seeing the call to action. You said it was a call to action?
Someone commented on that.
But I saw you, you know, you...
Uh-huh. Which passage are we at again?
I was just in general on the passages. Mm-hmm. Because it says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new uh-huh. earth. The focus seems to be on God making the change.
Well, that particular passage was, which one was that? Get up out of the ashes and this is not the path that I proclaim. And what he's saying, I think, is that...
Is this not the fast that I choose? That's chapter 58, 5 through 9. That's an excellent point, because many of these passages say that God brings in the new future, the new heaven and the new earth. But is it exclusively in some of these passages in chapter 58, this one? Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. I think they're connected to the promise is an expectation that the people will behave in a certain way. And throughout, you know, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel was, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And there was an expectation of how they should act as the people of God. So I if we had more time, we could take a little more time to discuss that, because that's a really important point. What is the connection between God's promise, God bringing in the new kingdom, and our response to God's love and God's promise for us? That's a huge issue that could be discussed at length. I wish we had more time to do that. But I do want to take just a few minutes, we don't have too much time left, to look at some of the New Testament passages. Briefly, when we think about Jesus' life and ministry, we hear him saying in Mark 1:14, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's a sense in Jesus' teaching that in his life that he brings the reign of God in his very life and ministry. In Luke 4, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah, he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus brings a sense of the reign of God being present. Then we won't have much time to discuss the apocalyptic chapter of Mark 13, where Jesus reported to talk to the disciples about the temple being destroyed and the signs that will take place in the end time. And this is often the one scriptural passage that is cited when people think about the coming of the Lord, the end of the world. Whereas if we look at this in light of what we've seen in Isaiah, there are lots of other pictures of God's future with God's people. Now, granted, the prophet Isaiah is talking in general terms about the restoration of the people to their homeland, but there is a sense of a longer distant future promise of God in his writing as well. So let's read a couple verses from Revelation. We'll get to those. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 21. Yeah. 1 through 6, that's correct. Anyone?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the first heaven and the first earth did pass away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be more mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. 5 through 6.
Mm-hmm.
And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment.
Okay, thanks. Now, as you know, the whole book of Revelation is full of visions of the future. What from this passage can we write a few more down on the board here? What images are there in this passage? Some similar to Isaiah, huh?
A new Jerusalem.
Yeah. A new heaven, a new earth, first of all.
I make all things new.
Yes, all things new. Verse 5.
There's the image of the bride, which I suppose is the church or the New Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. The New Jerusalem prepared as a bride.
Right.
No crying or mourning. Nor any pain.
Nor death.
Right.
No.
I'm curious about the dwelling of God is with men.
Uh-huh.
What does that imply for the present?
It's in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men or people. God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them. What do you think? The dwelling of God is with people. Anybody?
I would say that no matter what, we are God's people, created by him, and therefore he will always be a very present force in our lives if we allow him to be.
And it's really hard to say from this passage. It's maybe both present and future, but it in the context, it seems to be part of that promise, part of the vision that God will dwell with people, perhaps even more fully than we know are able to know God's presence in our lives now.
I think this refers to the final future.
The final?
That's the way I seem to have to deal with it.
Uh-huh.
To believe it. Because even now, we know that there's so much suffering in the world.
Mm-hmm. So this is a promise that the suffering will end, and that at this time, when God creates the new heaven and earth, there will be a sense of God's immediate presence, perhaps.
We may desert him, but he would never desert us.
That's his promise. He never can.
So that's all of the passages that we're going to look at. Are these some of the ways that you have understood the future of God? Is this a new way of looking at it?
I guess I've understood more. Maybe it's too much. Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return as a man in the flesh. That would be, of course, God is with us right now. Mm-hmm. There's so much I don't understand. Yes. You know, I don't have to understand. No.
How can you explain faith?
Yeah.
You said a lot right there when you said, I don't have to understand it.
Yeah.
I came to that point.
Sure.
I lived with someone who has a lot of doubts. I can't explain them or straighten them out. It's just that I feel okay inside myself.
Mm-hmm. Here it mentions the first heaven. You remember Paul, I think it was, that mentioned the fact that he was in the third heaven. Mm-hmm.
There are lots of images here that I think are impossible to explain in a particular way. They are images, and I think give a picture of how Paul saw things.
Peter, too. Peter, I mean, it's the future. I mean, when he talks about the gold has to be. Before
refining. We need to close, but I just want to close with a couple of comments about we've been hearing pictures about some things that seem to be talking about the life in this world, the social reality as we know it. But we've also got pictures of a future reality that is very different, a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that it's important that we hold these in tension, that they're both there as part of the biblical picture of the way things are. And in addition, I think that the question about who does this is an important one for us to keep in mind. And certainly God, it is God's promise to bring in the new heaven.